when they read the Old Covenant, the same veils remain unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with veiled, unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to one another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, one would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and space to uncover your truth in your precious words. May you open up these words to us to shape and transform us, not by words today, but by the power of your Spirit. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning once again. Like I shared, so glad to be here in this really sweet and precious family environment and this church, this body of Christ, the body of Christ here in Farmington Hills. I don't know about you guys, but this weekend has been a little bit jarring as the weather has changed. It kind of shifted pretty quickly from this nice summer kind of esque weather to winter. And I know what you guys are thinking. Of course, he meant fall, but I do mean winter. Growing up in Florida, anything under 60 is winter to me. So winter is a very long season as it starts now all the way to, I think, May or June. It's a very long period. We're still getting used to it. Well, one of the things we do during winter, because we can't be outside, and I know it's not winter now, but one of the things we did a lot during our winter season with our three young kids just a few years ago is we would watch these videos, these dance videos. If you don't know what I'm talking about, they have music playing, but then they'll have these characters or kids, and they'll do these dance moves to popular songs around. And my kids would watch these videos, and they would learn all the dance moves, and as their friends would come, they would show them these dance moves. We would play the video, and they would enjoy playing, showing off their dance moves to their friends. Now, the reality is what they're doing is they're following along with what they're seeing on the screen. What if we ever play the song without any of the dance moves, they would be lost. They would be completely in foreign ground. They wouldn't really know what to do. And the reality is they're not really hearing the music. They're just following what they see on the screen, just following the dance moves along, never really hearing what the song is inspiring us to do. And it really highlights one of the things I learned one of my first years in seminary was this idea of the music of the gospel. Are we really hearing this music of the gospel, this grace that Christ gives us, that Christ has given to us, and letting it move in our hearts as we play out this dance of the gospel only because of the beautiful music? Or are we just following along of what we see around us? Are we just seeing the dance moves that other people have done before us and just copying as best as we can, just fumbling along but never really hearing that beautiful music that God is calling us to? We've come to churches our whole lives and learned the movements and steps, but never really taken the time to hear the music, allowing it to really dive deep into our hearts, where it transforms us, where it really reframes the way we look at the world, and finally releases us into the world that God has called us to dance freely as the music moves in our hearts. So today, in our text, we're going to look at those three aspects of that music of the gospel, how it can transform, how it can reframe the way we look at the world, and finally, what is God really calling us to be released into? What is God calling us to release of ourselves? First, this transforming section in Paul's letter. I'll read again, verses 15 through 18 in chapter 3. Paul writes, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, The same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We talked about the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul last time, this key influencer, key writer in the New Testament church as this new faith, this new adaptation of the Jewish faith and called Christianity was beginning, that Paul was one of the most central figures of expanding that message. And he writes this letter to a church in Corinth. Last week we talked about how Paul was writing letters to these churches in Galatia. But this Corinthian church has a really complicated relationship with Paul. Paul spends time with them, spending a year and a half establishing this church, raising up those same leaders. And then he goes on venturing into other church plants. But as he starts hearing of the news and the reports of this Corinthian church that he spent so much time with, as much as the Galatian church, he hears that there's division and strife and disunity and disruption in that church he helped establish. And there's a back and forth of letter writing between the Corinthian church and Paul, where he rebukes them, and then they repent and get restored, but then they refight back, and they go back and forth upon these letters. And 2 Corinthians is one of those letters where he's trying to reestablish to them what it means to be the bride of Christ, that they began to muddle up this gospel when they started fighting amongst themselves about who was the best or who was the leaders of the church and how they showed favoritism depending on who you were and what your status was. And the list goes on. And Paul's trying to bring them back to that beautiful gospel, this gentle letter Paul writes after a harsher tone in his earlier letters about who they really are, about who they really are in the church, that who they are in the gospel, this good news of which they have strayed. And how Paul writes in this little section that we have read is Paul alludes to this, this story in Exodus 34, this Old Testament book. Exodus 34, journeying the people of God, these Israelites, as they journeyed away from slavery into the promised land. And there, in this section in Exodus, we have this character named Moses, this person named Moses, who is one of the primary people in the Old Testament scriptures, a leader of the Israelites. And he shares a story about this man named Moses as he's coming down from the mountain with the law of the Lord, the very thing that would shape the people of God, that would govern what it meant to follow after God and what it meant to be shaped by him. The law of the Lord, more than just something that was a rule of do's and don'ts, it really signified what it meant to be a person who followed after God. And as Moses is coming down, it says in Exodus 4:34 that his face was actually beaming, that there was a physical change in him, that his light, there was a light beaming from his face. And as Moses was coming down with the law of the Lord, Aaron and the rest of the Israelites, they were afraid. As Moses was coming down and they saw this radiant beam of light from his face, the people, as they saw his presence, became very afraid. And the question is why? It's because the very last time Moses came down with the law of the Lord was a very famous story that if you've been around church, probably have heard of, about the golden calf. See, Moses has come down with the law of the Lord, the very presence of God once again coming down, and what he finds is that the people of God had grown impatient, and they became disgruntled, and they formed themselves a golden calf to worship instead of the God who had rescued them from Egypt. And on that day, it says that 3,000 were slain because the Lord's justice had come, righteousness has come. And the Levites, these priests of the Israelites, they slain over 3,000 people, brothers and friends and neighbors. See, God's judgment had come with Moses. When God's holiness meets the sinfulness of man, there is death and destruction and separation. So Israelites once again see Moses coming down from the mountain with the law, his face reflecting the very glory of God, of his very holiness. And this again, the judgment is coming once again to their very sins. And they're afraid because is this once again a point where God's righteousness meets my sin and I'll be destroyed? Mercifully, in the story, Moses covers his face with a veil. And ultimately, the very law that was supposed to drive people towards God, there is a veil that covers the very fullness of his glory. See, God's holiness exposes all our ugliness and our brokenness and the sinfulness of the people. And they know, the Israelites, when that is exposed, that God's judgment comes as well. The only thing separating that judgment is this veil. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church that once again, that people should turn to the law and not the gospel, is those people that have a veil between God and their hearts. But when someone turns to Christ, someone turns to Jesus, Paul says that veil once again is removed. And I think as a reader of that 2 Corinthians letter, that letter to the church, as an Israelite who heard these stories, as Paul is saying, well, that veil is removed when one turns to Christ, they probably hold their breath. They probably are on edge again, once again, saying, hey, as that veil is removed, is that judgment going to come on me again? Is that condemnation going to fall on me? Is the ugliness of my sin is going to be exposed? Will God's judgment fall on me? But verse 14 gives a great answer, because only through Christ is it taken away. See, Christ receives the condemnation, the judgment, and death that we deserve. When the veil is taken away, all that is poured upon him, and we receive the acceptance of God. The good news of grace is that all the punishment that we deserve because of the sinfulness that we have given is poured upon Christ, and we receive grace to its fullest. A little bit later, he says it this way: for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him that we could become the righteousness of God. I don't think there's a more powerful or succinct way to share that gospel. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we could become the very righteousness of God. And now that we have unfiltered, unveiled access to the very glory of God, what happens to us? Well, Paul says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, instead of a temporary fading glory that Moses experienced, we are completely unveiled to the glory of God. And we become more and more like Jesus. And we ourselves are transformed to reflect more and more of that glory. From the glory as a creature of God that all men and women have, to one degree as a son and daughter of the Most High God. That we're being transformed into his likeness. One 19th century evangelist said, willpower does not change men. Time does not change men. Christ does. Isn't that beautiful? No program, no teaching, no discipline, no study, no amount of time coming to church. There is no transformation by proximity or association. We are not transformed except through a divine encounter with the fully revealed Jesus Christ. That when we gaze upon the face of Jesus, we are transformed from one degree of glory to be called the son or daughter of the Most High God. One of my favorite privileges as a pastor is that I get to pastor men and women as they enter into the covenant of marriage. I get to stand in the moment in front of the couple as the bride unveils her veil before her groom. And I can see in that moment, as I get to share in this real special, unique, mysterious place, and I can see as that veil is lifted and they gaze into each other's eyes, I know I've lost them. I've lost them completely, because I know all they're asking or all they're waiting for is, they don't really care the words I'm saying. They're just waiting for that moment where I can say, you may kiss your bride. But that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to look upon him with no more veils, no veiled before the bride, for us to get lost in his beauty. And as the hymn writer urged us to say, urged the people of God, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look fully in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How beautiful are those words that we, the people of God, can face, look upon the face of our Lord and Savior and be transformed into that. Brothers and sisters, when's the last time you've turned your eyes upon Jesus? Not bringing any works of righteousness of your own hands, but just sit and allow the world to fade away and allow the glory of the Lord to transform how you see yourself and the world around you. See, when we're caught up in this transformation process, sometimes in church we think, well, it's just about God and me and how can I constantly be transformed? But what the scriptures say, as we are being transformed, it allows us to see the world in a whole different way. He allows us to reframe the way we look at the world. And that's exactly what Paul writes in this next passage. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I love this first part, and it's more correctly translated. Therefore, we have this ministry, this calling, as we have been shown mercy, that transformation process, we do not lose heart. Paul understood that this life, that this calling, this gospel message was not because of who he was, but rather that even in the midst of his blind ways, that God had shown him mercy. Therefore, he has this ministry or this mission or this calling. Paul gives us a glimpse into the reality of the world we live in. And in this world, there is a distinction for those who have been radically transformed by Christ and those who have been blinded. And for Paul, who experienced the depth of God's mercy, his response is to be on mission for those people who are blind. He sees the world around them and embraces all those people who have been darkened by the whispers of this world. Not to push back against it, but to enter into it. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings 7. And it's a great story if you have time to read 2 Kings 7. It's a story of the people of God who are under siege by a foreign enemy. So the people of God are under this foreign siege, and for a long period of time, it's gotten so bad that they can't even get food or drink or water into this city. And that the world has been flipped upside down in this city because of this siege, where things are all amok and everything is gone crazy. But outside of this city is the enemy. And they're just waiting and waiting for them out to finally conquer them. And outside this city are these four lepers. These four lepers who are outcasts, who are the people who have been cast out of society. And as they stand there, they ask themselves, wouldn't it be better for us to go into this enemy encampment? We know we're going to die, but maybe they'll be gracious to us. And they venture into this enemy encampment. What they don't realize is that God has gone before them. And God goes amongst the enemy camps, and he disperses all of them away from the siege. And as they go out, these lepers begin to enjoy the feast of this camp that was so quickly abandoned. So they begin to gorge themselves on food and take all this gold and silver, and they begin to enjoy the feast of the salvation that the Lord had given them. And in the midst of all their enjoyment, in the midst of all the things that they had, they finally get, they say this great verse in verse 9, 2 Kings 7, verse 7, verse 9. It says, what we are doing is not right. This is a day of good news. And essentially what they say is they need to go back and tell those people who are starving in the city, still thinking that there's an enemy surrounding them. We need to let them know that the Lord has saved us, saved them, and that we can enjoy the blessing and the salvation of God. So we have to reframe how we see ourselves and the people around us. See, our world is under siege. Our world is desperately hungry. Our world is looking for hope, or are blinded to the one truth that will give it to them, that there is a spiritual dimension in the way we see our world. Sometimes it can get lost in us. When we go about our tasks, when we go about our day, when we do our errands, we tend to be focused on what's around us. But how can we lift our eyes, reframe our view of how God sees the world? Earlier this year, I had the privilege of visiting some of our missionaries in Turkey. And Turkey was a wonderful place to visit. And as I was there, Ramadan was just beginning. This really holy holiday in the Islamic faith. And I remember laying there in bed, still going through jet lag. As I slowly drifted off to sleep, I heard this drumming coming from the streets. And what they were doing is these people would be paid to drum throughout the city around 3, 4 in the morning to wake everyone up so they could eat before they would have to fast during the whole sunrise. So of my 8 days in Turkey, as soon as I started drifting to sleep, I would hear this drummer waking up. I won't say some of the things I yelled out the window on those last few days. But it wakes you up. When you're finally up and you get to see the world, you see through a spiritual eyes every person you encounter, that this whole group of people are wrapped up in something that we would say is blinded, that they are blinded by this world. And you begin to see the spiritual dimensions of all your relationship and all the people you interact with, family members, co-workers, children, grandchildren, parents, grandparents. And you begin to see through a very spiritual perspective. And Paul calls us to two things. One, to not lose heart. He says, don't lose heart. The life on mission sometimes seems impossible, but we know that one day all things will be made right. That we are a people of the future. I love that, that we are a people of the future. We are people that have tasted the goodness of a redeemed future come, redeemed future that have come to share of the hope, knowing how the story will end. One of justice and goodness, redemption and restoration. Paul expresses this a little bit later in his letter. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do not lose heart, people of God, no matter where you are on your journey, no matter how you may have fallen, no matter whatever depth of pit of despair you may feel, do not lose heart. And the second thing that I alluded to earlier is that there is that spiritual dimension that every person you talk to, every relationship, there's a spiritual battle at hand. And if we've not encountered this radical transformation with Jesus, if they've not encountered this radical transformation with Jesus, they're not just bad people, but they've been duped by the whispers, the tantalizing whispers of power, wealth, and fame. Power, wealth, fame, and beauty, and are blinded and veiled to the truth of Jesus Christ. Every encounter you have is spiritual. Every encounter you have is spiritual. Every person you see on the road, every person you get frustrated with, it is a spiritual battle, a spiritual encounter. So we have to ask ourselves, when we face one of those battles you feel like you just cannot win, that you find that you're always falling short, what can really break through that darkness? What can really lift that veil? What can really release the light of the gospel? Well, verse 5 and 6, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Sometimes we can get lost in what we're actually supposed to do. We have this holy encounter in the living God, and he exposes us to the reality of this world around us. But sometimes we get caught up not knowing what we should do and don't do, or how we're supposed to act or how not we're supposed to act. And then there's this whole new chapter we're living in, the redemption story. A story not built on what we do, but what God has done for us. This beautiful word called grace. The gospel doesn't draw us deeper into obedience with guilt, but woos us into a restful purpose with grace. And I think the reason we struggle with sharing our faith or interacting with our culture about faith isn't because we don't love Jesus. It's because we're afraid of not being enough. Not spiritual enough for fear of being called a hypocrite. Not knowing enough for fear of being called a fraud. Not loving enough for fear of being wounded. And what Paul calls us to is to release ourselves. First, a releasing of ourselves, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. We have to understand it's not about us, but it's all about God trusting him. That's about him, that he is directing the pathways of our lives. A couple of years ago, on a Sunday much like today, I was ending our time in our worship at Ward Church, and my wife and my three children came. Abby was a little little infant at the time. And she said, hey, I didn't want to tell you this until after the day was over, but I think there's a rat living in our van. Yeah. I don't know about you, but seminary really doesn't teach stuff about that. So what I did is I grabbed two of our most adventurous and just really great guys, and I asked them, hey, can you come out to the car and take a look at this? So we all travel out to the minivan, and we open all the doors and they start wandering, looking around. They poke and prod, and they're trying to see what's going on. And he says, about 15 minutes later, one of the guys says, oh, I saw something black running across the bottom and go up one of your vents again. And I sat there and I said, well, I have two options. One, I burn the van and move on with my life. I think most of you would do that. Well, option two was this. Since we had two vehicles, my wife would take the two boys, and because of car seats, she would take the two boys and go home. And I would drive the minivan with her infant, and we would go home, and then we would figure out from there how to get rid of this rat, and we ended up getting poison or some whatever the repellent thing and trying to get it out. So what I did is I got in the minivan, I buckled my infant in, and we started driving. I have the windows down, and we're driving, and it is the scariest 15-minute drive of my life. I mean, every little thing, every little movement, I'm freaking out. I'm feeling sort of like that scene in Christmas Vacation where the squirrel jumps out of your face. I'm like, is a rat going to jump out at me? What am I going to do? Well, I made it the 15-minute drive home, got home, and eventually we got it out. What I found out later when I put some stuff, it was a little chipmunk in living room. Yeah, because a lot of people go like, oh, like a chipmunk. It's not any better. They're rodents, right? Well, I share that story because this 15-minute drive home where I'm worked up and I'm full of anxiety and I'm freaking out, when I finally get home, I look back and Abby's fallen completely asleep. Completely asleep. And it was just a great reminder that there's this child who completely trusted me, didn't worry about all the things going on around her, and just found rest in her dad, knowing he was going to take care of it. Sometimes that's what we have to be. Sometimes we think it's all about us, and we're getting anxious about what we have to do. But what does it look like to really trust our Father, that he has all things under control? It is all in him that all things will be made. Even in the way we interact with our world, we get so worked up about what we should say or how we should say it or what we know. But what does it look like to proclaim not ourselves, but Christ and him alone? We don't have to put our words, our best arguments, or even our lives first. We can release ourselves of the burden of presenting Christ in relevant or convincing ways. We really just have to get out of the way and allow God to do his work. And the second releasing, I think, is really powerful that Paul alludes to, is this releasing of the light. It's the analogy Paul uses. He compares the transformation that God has done in us through the creation story. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God, the creator of all things, who by the very power of his words spoke all things into creation, by the very power of his words, he made light shine out of darkness. That very same power, majesty, God says, I have shined into your hearts. That same power has shined in you to release the very glory of God. But how do we live this life? What does it look like to be living a life that same light and power that God created all things says that same power is in us as we have been transformed by God? Sometimes we feel so powerless, right? Sometimes we feel like we don't have the things that God or the Bible tells us that Christians should have. Sometimes we feel so weak, we feel helpless, we feel like we just can't do it on our own. And God says, exactly. The way we do it is that very first thing. How do we turn our eyes upon the face of Jesus Christ? Earlier, we talked about the music of the gospel, the music of the good news. The God of the universe has lifted the veil to his full glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. And essentially, this is the music of the gospel. Essentially, the God of all creation, he wants to spend time with you. He wants you to gaze upon his eyes. The God of the universe, the very uniqueness of the Christian faith, the God of the universe looks upon you and says, I want to spend more time with you. I want to sit with you. Yeah, I know you have a lot of things going on in your life. Can you just share those with me? I would love to show up. And he wants you to do this, not to disengage with the world around you, but better prepare you to engage the world for his mission. And what would it look like if we just spent some time gazing upon the face of Jesus? Not another study, but just gazing upon the face of Jesus. Before the kids woke up and life gets a little crazy, which I go through every day, what would it look like before going to work? Just spending time with Jesus before you get overwhelmed by tasks and meetings. Before a neighborhood walk and interact with those who are blinded by this world. Before going to school, before the pressure of competition and comparison, before going out to run errands, eating out, or even a sporting event, what would it look like to gaze upon Jesus? Not a ritualistic or legalistic quiet time, but I'm asking, how different would we approach those relationships and situations around us if we carved out time to be transformed, to reframe the way we looked around, and finally release the fullness of the gospel, the glory of God, this holy encounter with God to those around us? How would that radically change the world? Our call is simple: to gaze upon the face of Jesus and to be released to it. Henry Nouwen, this great author, one of my favorite authors, wrote this: the mystery of ministry is that we have been chosen to make our own limited and very conditional love the gateway for the unlimited, unconditional love of God. I'll say it again. It's just beautiful. He says the mystery of ministry. And he says ministry. Sometimes we think professional clergy. Mystery of ministry is all our lives. The mystery of being a Christian is that we have chosen to make our own limited and very conditional love the gateway or reflector for the unlimited and unconditional love of God. That's all we are. That God has placed you where you are, in your family, at your school, at your work. Because you're the means in which God wants his glory known to the people around you. How can you reflect God's unconditional love, God's beautiful graciousness to those around you, using you, a broken vessel? That's all God is calling each and every one of us to be. Heavenly Father, thank you for the goodness of who you are, that you are a beautiful and gracious God that calls us, each and every one of us, deeper into a relationship with you. Whether we don't acknowledge you, and you're trying to, your spirit is wooing us, shaping us, and revealing us to us the very precious grace that you give us. Or those of us who have walked with you many years to release us into a deeper calling of your mission. Father, in all things, it is your grace that calls us. We pray as we move from this place, Lord, that we are challenged and shaped by your word, to bring that gospel news to all peoples around us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.